Well, this morning, my text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the last section there in chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's a text, and it's a part of Scripture and a few verses that I feel sure that you are familiar with. And we have been just looking at verses that were pretty powerful verses last Lord's Day, in verses 12 and 13, if you remember them. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They are frightening verses. They are great verses, inspiring verses, but they are frightening verses nevertheless. And it was Martin Luther that made this comment. After terrifying us, the writer now comforts us. And I think that about sums it up, really, because in those verses regarding the piercing quality, like a rapier quality and the two-edged sword quality of the Word of God, we then come to verses that are comforting and that tell us how to approach God. Now I wonder, as a congregation here this morning, if we know what it means to approach God. We can pray, or we can, what we often say our prayers. But do we know how to approach God? That is a very special thing, isn't it? Very often when people talk about a thing like this, they're branded as being pious or super pious or something like that. And yet surely the object of the exercise is that my relationship with God might be a very real one, and that in my daily life, with all its difficulties and its problems and so on, that I might know what it means to draw near to God. Search your heart this morning now. Have you, during this week, been able to say, during your reading of Scripture, maybe, and during your prayer, or whatever meditation you may have had, that you were able to say that there was a time, or a few times maybe, when you knew that you drew near to God? Now, that is what these verses are talking about. Drawing near to God. In a way, the verses here, 14, 15, and 16 in chapter 4, which talk about, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, they are linked with verses quite a way back. There's a kind of an interruption as we go to great and major themes. But you really have to go back to chapter 2. And then look at verse 17 to 3, verse 1. And I'll read them and go right through then to what we have. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You see the link there? But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's the area that we are looking at this morning. And this desire to draw near to God and to approach God. And so that when we raise from our knees or from our posture of prayer, and having read the scriptures and prayed, that we would have felt that we did touch the hem of his garments, that we did draw near. It happens sometimes in public worship, often does. It may not in public worship happen to the same people all the time. Sometimes it does happen, and all the people feel that touch of God. Other times it's one here and one there, and that's how it goes. And then it may be in your meditation at home. Listen to how John Newton put it when he was approaching the mercy seat. Approach, my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There, humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Beautiful. For none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee. And such, O Lord, am I. He was, wasn't he? And we are. Bowed down beneath a load of sin. By Satan sorely pressed. By war without and fears within. I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place. That sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. You get the feel of it, don't you? Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. For none shall perish there. And so these verses here are an encouragement. They are fact as well, but they are also an encouragement that they might help us to be able to do just that thing. Now he gives us a basis for this. There must be in the Christian faith always, this is a remarkable thing. It isn't a kind of a nebulous, mystical kind of thing, although there is a Christian mysticism, but it isn't the mysticism that we talk of normally. There isn't this vague kind of thing where people say, I can't put things into words and so on. We may use that on times, but there is a reality about the Christian faith, a wonderful reality. So start, first of all, with the profession of faith. That is the profession of faith here that he tells us to hold fast to. He was writing to people that were beginning to forget what it meant to approach God. They were beginning to slacken. They were beginning to go back, maybe, not only into their old ways of Judaism, but they were also beginning to go back into their old ways. It comes. Critical, difficult, awkward, ambitious. All those things come when we cease to hold fast. And so here is this great appeal. And so he says, now look, seeing then that we, the Christian people, that is those people who have been born again, those people whose sins are forgiven, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So we begin now with the basis of our confidence. And to be clear on that basis. Now, what is it? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Well, how great is he? How great is he in your sight today? Let your heart and your soul fill rather with the knowledge and the thought of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read you one comment by one gentleman. The competence of him who is our great high priest, as redeemer and mediator, is assured by the fact that he is both Jesus, the Son of Mary, also the Son of God, the incarnate Son being both truly man and truly God, is alone qualified to bridge the gulf between sinful man and his holy creator. But he could never have been our high priest had he not been willing to come and be truly man as well. And Westcott puts it like this: the two titles are placed side by side in order to suggest the two natures of the Lord, which include the assurance of sympathy and power. Here's your verse again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, even Jesus, sympathy, the Son of God, power, let us hold fast our profession. That together makes out now that we have a great high priest. Let's look at it again. As divine, he is one with God. What a thought. In that nature of his, as divine, that Jesus Christ is one with God. And as we talk about him here today, that is a fact about him now today. He is one with God. You know, you're quite sure about that, about the perfect and absolute deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there is something else. Now, still, as incarnate, he is one with man. Now, we have a man in heaven. You heard the old saints pray like that. Yes, as God, he is one with God. As man, he is one with us. Then as a God-man, he is competent to accomplish the great work of reconciliation, whereby harmony between God and man is re-established. Now then, the Son of God came to our aid in the incarnation, which we are remembering particularly at this time of Christmas as it approaches. We are remembering the incarnation where he took on the form of a servant. He became as a little child. Now why? In order that as our fellow man, that he might take our place on the cross. As our fellow man, he might take our place on the cross. And then by his resurrection, ascension, and glorification, he opens the way for us into the very presence of God himself. It is necessary, say many theologians, it is necessary to what? It is Jesus who has passed through the heavens as our transcendent Lord, not a phantom. It is Jesus who has passed into the heavens as our transcendent Lord. The same Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, the same Jesus that died on Calvary. The identity between the one who walked in Palestine and the one who is now crowned with glory and honor is essential for the ultimate glorification of our redeemed humanity. We have the resurrection, and it is a bodily resurrection. Then at the same time, although we say it is Jesus, yes, at Bethlehem, it is Jesus at Calvary, it is Jesus that ascended into heaven, at the same time, he also is the Son of God. We're not denying that. But he had to be the God incarnate. He had to be the one who took the form of a servant. So we have him here as Jesus the man. Yes, there he is as a child, real, physical child. As a man, yet without sin. Yes, as a man on Calvary. Suffering, yes, there. And it is that Jesus that ascends and is the transcendent Lord. But at the same time, he does not cease to be the Son of God and his great deity. The profession in our hearts then is this: inwardly entertained in the heart is this knowledge of this great high priest. He is the Son of God. I have a man in heaven. That I entertain in my heart. Outwardly, we profess before men that this Jesus Christ, who took on the form of a servant and lived amongst men and really was a man and not a phantom of any kind, but a real man, yet without sin, yet he also is the Son of God. That's our Savior. And so we are coming into the area now where we call him our great high priest. Let me read you these two verses, one from Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, whilst they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That Jesus, whom they could feel and touch, that Jesus was taken into the skies. Hebrews 9, about 26, around there. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God forever for us. There he is, this great, glorious person, absolute deity, perfect humanity. And so now, how do we see him? Yes, he is the Son of God. There is his glory. There is his deity. Yes, what else do I see? I would have no hope if I had not got a man in heaven. I would not be able to have him as a high priest had he not that qualification. But he has the perfect qualification towards God and towards man. A great high priest passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Jesus, to show his eligibility as a high priest, it is highly important for him to establish without question that our high priest is none other than the historical Jesus. So that when you and I pray and approach the mercy seat in the name of Jesus Christ, we are still referring to that same one who was the historical Jesus. At the same time, the apostle, the writer, reiterates that Jesus is the Son of God. All that, of course, is a mystery. But had he remained as Son of God and never have come to earth, had there never been an incarnation, real and physical, had there never been a person who was able to sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities, had there never been a Savior who died on the cross for us, and that there was a real and a physical resurrection after the death of his body there, had there not been that, an ascension of this body into heaven, there would be no hope of you and myself having the full redemption, and that we one day should be in heaven, not only those disembodied spirits when we die, that our soul goes to heaven, but that one day that we shall have a physical body. All this is involved. It is real. And God honors it. We have a man in heaven. We have a friend in courts. And that's our Savior. He says, because of that, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now then, I know, you can see there's a problem here. The problem would be that he did not inherit fallen nature. You know, when we are born with the effects of the fall, but he is not. He is not. He comes, you might say, as a child without sin. We come as children with a sinful nature. You might say, well, there's a little bit of unfairness there. It seems as when he is tempted, it's not the same. And I don't think we can dare say that, because the ferocity of the attack that he underwent is something that we could never envisage. And if a comparison can be made between a failure and a success, you go to the first man, Adam. And there you find him starting from a similar position, but he fell. But you have the last man, you have Jesus Christ, you have the last Adam. We have here in Jesus Christ then a glorious one. What do we have here? He is tempted fiercely by Satan. Not only when he was tempted in that time, you know, when Satan came to him in the wilderness, but there were many times in scriptures when he came to him and tempted him most severely, and yet he withstood every temptation, every time. And I don't think that we will ever know or ever understand or feel the depth of the temptation that he had. One thing is certain, he understands. And so that sometimes when you and I are in a situation, maybe on our own, or in a place of danger for you, for me, where we are in the area of our besetting sin. And there's an argument going on. There's an argument going on. And your soul, your heart, your whole being seems to be drawn towards your old way. It may be of some evil, it may be of some lust, it may be of some wicked temper, it may be of some vile attitude, whatever it is, and you're drawn. And it's a terrific pull by Satan to draw you and spoil your peace with God. He cannot separate you from God. But then remember, you might say you have a Saviour. Ah, I have a Saviour who's not untouched with the feeling of mine infirmities. It's not unknown to him. He knows my temptation. He understands the storm and the conflict that's going on in my mind. He understands. Or it may be in a discussion or an argument, and the most vicious words are in your mind and ready to come on your tongue. And then you remember on all points, either in the mind, in the heart, or the action, whatever it may be, he too was tempted on all points. And you remember that he was victorious. So what shall I do? Approach my soul. The mercy seat. We must. And we must learn how to do it. If we are to be men of grace and women of grace, and that is the object of the exercise here. Now, the position of trust. We have a great high priest, and there is our confidence. Our position of our need and our infirmities. Where can I go? Well, I've just mentioned already, we go to the great high priest. Well, he's such a high priest, and he understands. He's my redeemer, and he's my mediator. And it's possible to approach him. But when I come to him, I must recognize now that I am coming into the presence of God. Do you ever think of prayer like that? When I'm praying here on the Lord's Day, do you ever think that what I'm actually doing on your behalf and of all of us here, that we are together approaching the very presence of God? That's what we are doing. You know, sometimes when I hear people make sarcastic remarks about forms of services, you know, there are all sorts of things. I just give you the one that they usually give to our type of service. They call it a nonconformist sandwich. I think that's one of the wickedest things that a man can ever say. One of them anyway. What is that sandwich? I'll tell you. Reading the Word of God. Raising our hearts in praise and adoration and prayer to God. Expounding the Word of God. And all those embraced with beautiful scriptural hymns that raise our souls in adoration to God. Some meal. Some meal. It is a beautiful thing. But we live in a wicked, wicked age. Let us not despise the very things that we have, the very simplicity of what we have. It is in sacrosanct, a particular order. We could have all the hymns together at the beginning if you want it at the end. I don't mind. Voices get a bit tired. You could have the sermon at the beginning and then all the hymns after that. It doesn't really matter, but it's rather nice that we stand to praise him. And then the first thing that we do, we open the Word of God. We listen to him. And then when we listen to him, we sing a little again. And then when we sing a little, then we begin to approach the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. And then we sing a little again. And then we talk about him and we learn about him. And then we finish with praise again. Beautiful! And tell them it's beautiful when we hear these words said so often nowadays. There are many other beautiful forms, but this is beautiful as well. We have a man in heaven. It is what we say, you see. It is the content, not so much the order of service. It's what it is when I pray that we approach the mercy seat. So he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now you know that boldness isn't the boldness of the age that we are living in, where people presume so very, very much at one another. It's a kind of a cheeky age. And I do not think for one moment, you know, that God means to have it like that for us. It's a kind of an age that takes license and familiarity with people. No, it is a holy boldness. There is one of the Welsh hymns puts it very well. I've quoted it before to you. It has the two words regarding this, hyder gosynghedig. It means humble boldness. And it's both are there. It is a boldness that is aware of where you're going. And yet you know you can go because you have a man in heaven. You know that you are sure because he is there as your great advocate and your high priest. So there is a boldness, yet at the same time, you are not forgetting that you are approaching the great and the fearful and the glorious God. That is there as well. But there is a kind of glorious assurance that enables you and helps you. A glorious advocate, a friend in court, a friend, a man in heaven will speak for us. Before the throne of God above, says one man, I have a perfect plea. Why then do I have this boldness in when I come and I see my position as a position of trust? Well, here's my trust, and this is what gives me, let me give you like this, the boldness is this. It's more holy than this. A child will run to his father and mother with assurance that he will be comforted. When he is rebuffed unexpectedly, it brings great dismay into the child's heart. When a child comes to God and rushes into his company as a believer and approaches the throne of grace, he need never fear that he will be rebuffed. But he will always remember that he's coming to God. But he comes without fear because he knows that he will not be rejected. That's the boldness. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. So if you ask me, let me look at your hand. Lord, is my name there? Yes, it's there. My name is written in his heart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Satan will come along and say, come on now, you always were a pretty bad sinner. Now come on now, have a little sin again. You're not really all out a Christian. Look at the despairing, hopeless life. A little more sin won't make any difference in your Christian life. I admit you're a Christian, and he'll tempt us to be despairing Christians. Upward I look. I have a man in heaven. Upward I look and see him there. And this man in heaven is also the Son of God. And see him there who made an end of all my sin. The object of this is to learn to draw near to God. Have you ever known it in your experience? Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. For none can perish there. This morning, are you backslidden? Are you what this chapter has been talking about? As in the dear provocation, have you allowed hardness of heart to enter in? Don't let anybody be the cause of that. Don't allow anybody to have the luxury or the victory of doing that to any. It's not worth it. Because your relationship primarily is between God and yourself. So anything like that, you must ask God to remove. What does he give us? We go to the throne of grace. What will I get? The provision of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What for? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It puts us as completely dependent, but it's lovely. I come there when? In a time of need. I'm always in need. Aren't we? Always in need. The only difference is my need is greater sometimes than other times, but always in need. We live in a time, if ever there was a time, when this land was in need, it is in need today. It is in need of a great moral return to the things of purity and integrity. It's in need of that. It's in need of men and women who govern with integrity and honesty, not only this land and the others, and with charity and mercy in their heart. It's in need of that. It's in need of workers who are willing to do all that they can to the glory of God and also to take joy in their work. It's in need of that. is in need of ordinary kindness between men and women. It's in need to stop this awful ambition in the hearts of men and women. And where men and women can see that there is a merit or an ability in one that puts them forward and another. It's in need of fair play. It's in need of so many things. It's in need of schools that have lost what they used to have a generation or so ago. It's in need of respect of people who are placed in authority over us. It's in need mostly of God. If ever there was a need, how many needs there are? There are thousands of needs. I don't know where to begin or end. But it's in need of God. This pathetic little city of Cardiff is in need of God. This miserable little land of Wales is in need of God. We can sentimentalize and call it a land of song. It isn't a land of song. It's a land of miserable dirges at the moment. It's in need of God. Or the whole of Britain, and the greed, and the unrest, and the cruelty, it's in need of God. And governments, whatever their colour may be, they don't know what to do. Why? They all leave God out. And we know that is true, my friends. We know that's true. We are in need of God. Do you recognize it? The world is in need of God. I read the most appalling thing in one of the leading newspapers yesterday. It was saying how the United Nations, or one of the big organizations, had put aside so much money, so many million pounds, to help the famine in Ethiopia. Millions of pounds. Wonderful. Then in the same article, it had to admit that money was taken from the funds given to Bangladesh. Mercy? Manipulating. Do you see the need we're in? Do you see the mess that people are in? There cannot be right things until the Church of God rises and produces Christians. And that Christians permeate society. What are Christians? Men of God. Men who know their own need, and who also always know their own need, and see the need of their land. Our need is not to correct our politicians. Our need is not to try, although it's good to do our best, correct this and correct the other. Our need is to bring Christ to men and women. It is that has changed countries before. They used to call Gwynedd, in North Wales, the land of the white glove. Do you know what that means? That when the magistrates came along, that more often than not, they gave them the white glove. No cases to report. That was for many, many years. It was like that in many parts after the revival of 1904. Oh, that we were the land of the white glove. Oh, that we were the land of the hand of God and the blessed Saviour. Is there anything of the need capturing your heart and your soul? But begin with ourselves. My need, are you a gracious man? Are you a merciful man? Are you a loving man? Whatever it may be, whatever it is, a sorrow, a bereavement, or a difficulty, we can bring it all to Him. Now, how do we come? We come to a throne of grace. You notice it's called that. A throne of grace. So a little believer might say, what kind of a throne am I getting to in my prayer? And then say, God says, don't worry. It's a throne of grace. Unmerited favor to deserving people. A throne of grace. And only gracious things can happen at a throne of grace. For none shall perish there. So we come in a time of need. And what do we get? We obtain mercy. You go back home with mercy. But we obtain mercy. And you might say, well, I'm in a bit of a fix. I'm in a time of a need. And you find grace to help in time of need. How many of you, how many of us have known of this mercy? When we first came and believed, it was mercy that He showed to us. And grace to help, to live. And every time we came afterwards, it's mercy He shows to us. and grace to help in time of need. And it will always be thus. It will be mercy and grace to help in time of need. Only Christianity can give sinful creatures the boldness to present themselves before God. Do you see what we're doing? God, creator of the universe, the upholder, the maintainer, God. What is creation beyond the universe? Vastness beyond God. Vastness beyond that. God. Whichever way our minds takes a direction, in whatever sphere, we face God and the glory and the holiness and the immensity of God. Yet I can come to his throne by merely praying, by this little piece of wood, by those little pieces of wood there. The wood's got nothing to do with it, only that you happen to be there. And from where you are, where shall I pray from? From where you are, my friend, in the mess you're in the trouble you're in the complicated nature of your character, from wherever you are, approach his soul, approach my soul, his mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, have you ever felt like that? When your endurance can go no more. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love, do you want to join me? His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace. We thank thee, O Lord, for the loveliness of what thou art, and we worship thee and praise thee and ask thee, O Lord, to make our hearts what they ought to be. If we come to that throne of grace, then we come away full of grace. For thy name's sake, amen.